All right, if you have a Bible, let's open them up to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 as we continue our series through this letter. The series is called Doctrine and Devotion, and we've titled it that because 1 John has as an emphasis that runs throughout it, doctrine and devotion. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel, doctrine, theology, and then growing in the experience and the living out of that doctrine. So it's devotion as well. And all of this comes to a head again today as we look at these few verses. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, John wrote this: "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us today to see the beauty, the glory, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to see the danger and the ugliness of sin, the beauty of godliness in the Christian life. And God, help us to see that our only hope in all of this is your Son, not ourselves, not one another, but only Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the questions that Christians are always answering, though we never really ask it explicitly, one of the questions we're always answering is, what does a Christian look like? Right? It's not that we have that explicit conversation a lot, but because we live in a post-Christian country, there are still many people that will bear the name Christian, right? They will call themselves a believer or a follower of Christ, right? In so many words, they'll say, well, I'm a Christian. So they'll use that word, but then what these people look like oftentimes vary to significant degrees, right? There are some people who go by the name Christian, and they're super politically driven, and what they tend to look like is the political party that they associate with, right? It becomes this dominant theme. There are others who are filled with hate. I mean, there are people that bear the name Christian, even Baptist, right? Who bear this hatred for others. They are so filled with a disgust for perceived sins that are, in their minds, worse than their own, that they only express hate and disgust. They use repulsive language. They themselves look very ungodly. And yet they go by the name Christian. So we've got super religious people. We've got super political people. We have people that are just Christian in name only. They're nominal, right? That's what that means. They're nominal. They don't really look any different than anybody else. They don't look any different from the world. Now you might think like, okay, so what are we talking about here? What does it mean to, what does a Christian look like? Does it really matter? I thought we didn't judge by appearance and all of that. What's the relevance here? Well, let me assure you, it's deeply relevant because how you answer this question, what does a Christian look like, will have a direct impact on you. I had a conversation with a friend this week who said, when I look at my life and I see the sin that I struggle with, I was coming to the conclusion that I must not be a believer. Because I see sin, and I'm frustrated by that sin, but I don't see enough improvement, and I wonder, am I even really saved? He wasn't doubting the gospel. He was just dealing with himself. And I remember that I was there myself, that I had an idea of what a Christian is supposed to look like, right? And it was a whole lot better than me. And I hit the same place where I would look at that ideal and go, well, I'm not there, and I'm way down here, so I must not actually be a believer, you see, this matters because how you define this, like what does a Christian look like, how you answer that question can lead you to either despair because you don't measure up, or it can lead you to arrogance because, well, you set the bar low enough for you, but maybe higher than some others, at least in your own mind. So you're arrogant. You're like, I measure up. I meet it. I'm good. I'm golden. Now, the other people, not so much. See, how you define this really does, I mean, if we are to say that what does a Christian look like? Well, in one sense, we can say a Christian looks like a sinner who's saved by grace. A sinner who is transformed into a saint. You could say in another sense, you know what a Christian looks like? A Christian looks like Jesus in some ways. They tend to look like Jesus. And you only get to that answer if you first know what Jesus looks like. Here's what I want us to see, if I can boil down everything in this passage down to this. Keep this in mind. If you forget everything else, hold on to this. The difference between the believer and the non-believer. I mean believer. I don't mean the nominal Christian. I don't mean the person that slaps on the label. I mean a person who has come to believe in Jesus, to truly believe, the person who has been born again by God's power. The difference between them and the non-believer is righteousness possessed and practiced. That's the difference. It's not just righteousness, but it's righteousness possessed and practiced. And it's going to take me the rest of the time to unpack what that means. So hold on to that as we walk through three different sections of our passage. And what we need to look at are some basic ideas here. The first is sin, right? You guys are experts on that, so that shouldn't be too hard for you, right? We're going to look closely at sin. Then we're going to look at salvation itself, right? The most important thing in our lives. We're going to look at that. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what we call sanctification. That's the process by which a Christian, one who has been saved, is being conformed into the image of Jesus, right? We're going to look at these three ideas. First of all, in verse 4, sin. We want to be able to answer this question, what is sin? Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. All right, so what is sin? I mean, we get the answer, right? He says it's lawlessness, it's law-breaking. Sin is not mere imperfection. Sometimes we talk about our imperfections as if, well, that's really what sin is. Well, you know, I've got a mole. You know, and it's like, I feel like that's the corruption that my sin has brought upon, that I have a mole on my shoulder and hair grows out of it. It's really gross. Like, so, so imperfections are in the world, perhaps, how you define them, perhaps because of sin, but sin is much bigger than imperfections, and we're not talking about mistakes, right? I mean, a lot of people will be like, oh, well, you know, I made a mistake, but no, is that really what sin is? Is sin merely a mistake? I'm bad at math, okay? And it's the joke, it's like one of the greatest jokes in my family. Joe's bad at math, really funny. And public school, baby. And didn't all get to go to the fancy boarding schools over there in Europe and Africa and all of that. So no, that's no excuse. I know, I'm just bad at math. So if you give me a math problem, I will mess it up. Even if I think I'm doing it right, I will probably mess it up, and I mean just any math, I'm not talking the hard stuff. That's a mistake, right? Is that a sin? Is that somehow a breach of God's law? Sin is not merely ugliness in the world. There's a lot of ugliness in the world. There's a lot of things that are just wrong. And sin is connected to all of these things. It's connected to the ugliness and the mistakes. It's connected to the imperfections. But sin fundamentally is, as R.C. Sproul called it, cosmic treason. It is a declaration of animosity against God. It is to see God's law and to break God's law and to make your own. Sin is lawlessness, and all of us are guilty. There is no one who can claim that they haven't transgressed God's laws. It doesn't matter if you've never heard of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter if you've never cracked a Bible, because God's laws, this foundational law, has been imprinted onto the conscience of every human being so that we know there is a God. We will either reject that or we will accept it. We will either reject it and create one in our own image, or we will bow down to the one who has been revealed even in our conscience. We will either worship that God or we will worship something else. We will either curse that God and make light of him, or we will honor him even with our lips. We will love our neighbors, or we will not. We will honor them and protect them. We will not just not lie about them, but we will defend them when they are spoken evil against, or we will not. And our conscience tells us that we have done wrong. We are all guilty. Romans 3:23 tells us this, right? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, there is no exception. Every single one who has ever been born has sinned against God. In fact, Paul, to make his point, quotes from the Psalms, and he gets pretty dark. Here's what Paul says our human condition is. He says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There's no exception. No one is righteous. No one understands, he says, and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, right? There, Paul makes it clear there are no exceptions. All the good things that you think you do, those things in the eyes of God are not really good, because even your best attempts to do what is right are with mixed motives. You do that to look good. You do that because it makes you feel better. Sure, you like that you're helping someone else, but boy, you also like how it makes you feel, maybe even more so. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what Paul says is true of us all. It means that we are all admitted sinners before God. We are all guilty. But what John is doing here is he's making an argument in verse 4. He's trying to develop an argument. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see, you're going to find his argument here in just a minute. He's beginning with a contrast, right? The practice of sin. This is in contrast to what he talks about in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So he says, listen, the people who have been born again by the power of God, they practice righteousness. And now he's saying in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, is a contrasting idea, is practicing lawlessness. We're not just dealing with the presence of sin here. We all struggle with the presence of sin. It clings to us. It messes us up. We do wrong things. But we're talking about this practice, this ongoing willful action. Now, the practice of sin is completely opposite from the practice of righteousness. The practice of sin is not only ongoing willful action. The practice, right? That's the key word. The practice of sin is ongoing willful action, willful rebellion, without conviction or correction. That's fundamentally what we're talking about here. The practice of sin is the pursuit of sin without conviction or correction, right? It means that a person can persist in this sin, they can steamroll headlong into it without the pain of the Holy Spirit impressing upon them that what you are doing is rebellion against God at this very moment, nor is there any correction. There is no turn. There is no change. And you know what we're talking about, right? There's a nice biblical word for this when you talk about conviction and correction. What is that? Biblical word. Bueller? Repentance, right? Repentance. You got conviction for your guilt. You've got the correction of your ways by the grace of God, and that is repentance. The person who is practicing sin does not practice repentance. The person who is practicing sin is not even convicted of their guiltiness, of their waywardness. Now, the practice of sin is lawlessness. Now, why is John making this point? He's saying, listen, The practice of righteousness is the people of God. The practice of sin is something else. It is lawlessness. Why does he make that point? He makes that point because in his day, in John's day, just like there are people in our day, there are teachers and many followers who are making light of sin. They treat sin as if it is a rather insignificant reality in the everyday experience of the person of faith. For example, there have been throughout history, there were in John's day, and there are today, people who would say, people who believe that, you know what, my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. God has declared me forgiven and made me righteous in his sight all through Jesus Christ. And if he has forgiven me of all of my sins, then my ongoing sins in my life are simply irrelevant. They don't really matter that much. They matter in the sense that God paid for them, but they no longer are anything that I should worry about. I'm forgiven. Sin is no big deal. And then on top of that, there were people in John's day and people in our day who would say something along the lines of, godliness is a great ideal, but it is unattainable, and we can never become godly people. They insist that sin still clings to us, that there is no perfection this side of the resurrection, and therefore, if there is no perfection this side of the resurrection, there is no holiness or godliness to be found in this life, because they rightly understand that our best efforts will still fall short. But they wrongly conclude that godliness is therefore an impossibility. The scripture doesn't speak of godliness in this way at all. Do you see, if godliness is impossible, dealing with sin is irrelevant. If all of our sins are forgiven and God doesn't really seem to care, some people actually get to the place. Now, I don't know, I've never heard a teacher say this because it's so basically dumb that any brand new believer with a Bible will thump them as soon as they hear it, right? So I've never heard a teacher say this. But I know that every one of us here has believed it. And it's the idea is this. If God is glorified by forgiving my sin, then the more I sin and the more God forgives me, the more glorified he is. Boom, this is a win-win situation. I get to sin all that I want and God gets all the glory, right? That's such a biblically crushable idea. Paul deals with it in Romans 6. But we do that. You've done that. Don't say you haven't done it. I've done it where you're sitting there in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the fight, and you see the temptation is in your face. You so badly want to do what you're not supposed to do. Right? You've been there? I've been there. You want to do what you're not supposed to do. And even though you know it's going to feel good now, right? Because sin oftentimes does. It's going to feel so good right now, but later on it's going to hurt like heck. It's going to hurt my conscience. It's going to break my heart. I'm going to be crying later. I'm going to be so miserable. And we're debating, right? Do I do this or not? You see, there's that conviction, right? And even then, sometimes we decide to do it and we say, well, God's going to forgive it. I don't think I'm alone in doing that. It's a bad move. It presumes upon the grace of God. It makes light of the sacrifice of Jesus, and it puts you in a very dangerous situation where sin can begin to entangle you in more ways than you understand. But we've done it. We've all said, I'm going to sin so that God's grace can abound. We've said it. We've done it. Even if none of us are brave enough to actually teach it. There were some people that were making light of sin and ungodliness in John's day. And so John is correcting that. He's fighting that. And the key way that he fights it is found in verse 5. How does John fight against a wrong view of sin and godliness? He goes back to the gospel. Look at verse 5. I love it. He gets so simple here. He says, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins and that in him there is no sin. And he gets right back to Jesus. He says, all right, I want to crush this issue right now. We're going to focus on Christ. And two things you got to understand about Jesus. The reason he showed up was to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. This becomes the great motivation for the Christian. Like, what motivates us to obey God? Is it because, man, I want a big crown in heaven? Is it because I want to earn something like through my, is that the motivation? John sets up the motivation like this. Now listen, you love Jesus, right? I mean, look at Jesus. He came to take away your sins. And there's no sin in him. You want to be like him? Then you stay away from sin and you follow him. Let me unpack the motivation here. When Jesus appeared, right, when God became man, he appeared not just to teach us, not just to be an example. He was those things. He did those things. But he came to rescue us from our sin. Like, he came to take sin away. John the Baptist said this in 1 John 1, like 29, where John the Baptist is out there baptizing people or being converted. Jesus shows up, and John's like, back up. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? He takes them away. He showed up. This is the sacrifice that's going to make it happen. Jesus showed up to, the word is, expiate our sins. Look in your programs. Part of our liturgy is expiation. And in each part of our liturgy, we're hitting a different aspect, right, of the faith and Christian experience. And so we have revelation, where we read God's word, and then we have adoration, right, where we're singing God's praises about his person and his work and his character. And then we have a time of confession because we see how amazing God is and how screwed up we are. So we confess our sins and we confess Jesus Christ as Savior, and then we move into expiation. And expiation means to take away or to put away. Hebrews 9:26, we read it earlier during the Lord's Supper, remember? Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus puts away all of our rebellion and corruption and lawlessness. This is where John goes. You want to understand sin and righteousness? Then look to Jesus who came to put away sin. Now, in what way did Jesus put away sin? Because if we're honest and we just look around, we can see plenty of sin, right? We see racism. We see corruption. We see murder. We see human trafficking. Everything seems to be messed up and broken. Sin is everywhere. We can even see it in our own lives. So if this is true, I mean, if we see everywhere, in what sense did Jesus take it away? There are three senses in which we can talk away about Jesus taking away sin. This is not mine. Most evangelical theologians talk about it in this way, that Jesus takes away first the penalty of sin when he died on the cross. He paid the penalty of sin and satisfied all of God's just wrath against us. That's been removed. Like Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The penalty, death, condemnation, put away. Then there is the power of sin. Like the penalty of sin, gone. The power of sin is continually being overcome by Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in believers' lives, continually overcoming the power of sin as we live by faith. So we have been saved from sin's penalty, and we are being saved from sin's power as we repent and walk in newness of life. But we will be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin, right? Because sin's presence is still here, clinging to everything that we see and do. Jesus takes away sin. He came to take away sin. And not only that, the second point he makes is that there is no sin in Jesus at all. It means Christ is sinless. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, right? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Like Jesus has been tempted. He faced the attacks of the devil. He knows what it is to live in a world that conspires to lead you away from the truth. And yet Jesus never broke the law. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, here's a good verse for us here to hold in our minds. In verse 22, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is our Savior. Christ is righteous, that is, he is sinless, and he came to take away sin. This is what motivates us for godly living. Jesus motivates us. Because every Christian who's believed in Christ wants to be like him. We want to be like him. Right? You know why we want to be like Jesus? Because Jesus is humanity perfected and restored. That's where we see it. Like I watch a TV show with the guy who is tall, dark, handsome, and he's the strong, silent type. And I go, ooh, I want to be like that guy. And I can't be like most of that guy. Don't got the hair. I'm not tall. And handsome's up for grabs. Strong and silent. Maybe I can be strong, but I just talk way too much. And I'm always talking. So I don't think I could ever be. That guy's look at the guy and go, he's so cool. I want to be cool like that. And I can't be. And we all do this, right? We see athletes. We see actors. We read stories. We see examples of people. And we're like, I want to be like that person because we see something in them that's admirable. When we look at Jesus, we see humanity perfected. I mean, what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to look like. And so we go, I want to be like that, and I want to be free from sin. We look to Jesus who saves us, and we look to Jesus to see what we will one day be like. He came to take away sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we indulge in it? How can we embrace it? And this gets us into this conversation of sanctification. Right? So our sin is a brutal reality. The salvation that we have from that sin is a glorious truth that we revel in. But now, like, what does it mean for us to be a people who are rescued by God and are now faced with these everyday choices of doing something that is wrong in the eyes of God or doing something that is right? Look at verses 6 and 7. No one who abides in him, that is Jesus, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We'll just stop there. And let me just admit that this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. That verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, this is a verse that makes most people uncomfortable, because if you just read it by itself out of context, if you just look at that verse and it says that, I don't want to read it without, I don't want to mess it up. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning either knows him or has seen him. No one who abides in Christ, meaning no one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ or been born again, who by faith are united to Jesus, that person does not continue to sin. At least that's what it sounds like it says. But it says keeps on sinning. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. And let me encourage you here that this verse will make you uncomfortable, and it's okay for it to make you uncomfortable. If the Bible was just a goof that we wrote to make ourselves feel better, it would read a whole lot more like Joel Osteen and not very much like John. But instead, what we have is a truth that is uncomfortable. And even once we understand what it's really saying and what it's not saying, it's still going to make us uncomfortable. The one who abides in Jesus does not keep on sinning. Well, let's say what that doesn't mean. It can't mean that the person who has been born again by God's Spirit has zero sin in their life. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that a Christian, a true Christian, does not commit sin. It can't mean that because, listen, we can go to Romans 7 and we can establish it there. We can look in all throughout the history of redemption and see that believers commit sins. But let's just stay in 1 John to keep it simple. We know that it can't mean that because John has already told us and carefully taught us otherwise. For example, 1 John 1, 8. Listen to this. He says, if we say we have no sin, present tense, right? If we as believers say that we do not have sin in our lives, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, if we confess our sins, assuming sin is a normal and regular part of the Christian life, that it's always there. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, past tense, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, part and parcel of being a Christian is your ability to own your own sins, present tense. I am a sinner in need of God's grace. I needed to be rescued from God's wrath, and I continue to need to be rescued from the presence of sin in my life and its power in my life. It cannot mean that there is no sin in the life of a person who knows Jesus. Or chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Make no mistake. John cares about how we live. It matters to the apostle. He wants us to live godly lives. He wants us to hate sin and to love Jesus and to follow him with all of our hearts. He wants to see godliness take root in the life of every believer. So he says, hey, listen, I'm writing here so that you don't sin. But anyone does sin, if anyone, there's no exception, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Right? He satisfies God's wrath. He is the only reason we are forever at peace with God, our Maker, the Holy One. So John is clear, I want you to live godly, but the sin that is in your life is atoned for. You are forgiven. You have an advocate in Jesus. So what does it mean when he says, the person who abides in Jesus does not keep on sinning. He says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So whatever this means, to keep on sinning, whatever that means, it characterizes the unbeliever, not the believer, right? That's what it says. The idea of continual sin in John is the practice of sin. He's already talked about this, hasn't he? The practice of sin, in contrast to the practice of righteousness. 2:29, the practice of righteousness. 3:4, the practice of sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So what we're talking about here, the practice of sin does not characterize the believer because the practice of sin does not include conviction. It does not include correction. What it does mean is that we are defined by our sins. Those who practice sin are defined by their sins. Their life is defined by sin, and their life is destroyed by sin. The one who has been united with Christ, their life is no longer defined by sin. Sin is still present, but we are defined by something higher, something bigger. We have been declared to be saints, no longer just sinners, but we are saints made holy in the eyes of God, adopted sons and daughters, forever cleansed, citizens of the kingdom. That's who we are. No, our sin no longer defines us. In fact, it continues to be weakened. It is not our master anymore. So it cannot destroy our lives. Sin cannot destroy our life because the life that we have is this life. It's a spiritual life gifted to us by God. We have it and cannot lose it. The one who abides in the Son is one who does not practice sin, but one who practices righteousness. See verse 7. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. In other words, hey, people are going to try to trick you on this. They're going to try to lead you astray from this. They don't want you to believe this. Don't be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. So let's be clear here. The Bible talks about righteousness in two basic ways. There is a righteousness that you can see in a person's life. Noah was considered righteous, right? Because there's a righteousness that you can see in a person's life, and that righteousness is never enough to earn you a seat at God's table. Because God demands perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is never perfect. That righteousness that the Bible would recognize is only ever seen in the person who has already been reconciled to God. So there's two kinds of righteousness. There is this righteousness that is seen in a person's life, and then there is the more important righteousness, the righteousness that God gives to people. It is a spiritual righteousness, if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, listen to what Paul says. For our sake, for our good, for our benefit, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hear it again. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the sinless one, became a curse on the cross. He took on our sin so that we could take on his righteousness. This is the divine exchange, right? Right? In salvation, we are exchanging. We give our sins to Jesus, and Jesus gives us his righteousness so that he can be punished for what we are, and now we can be accepted for who he is. That's the gospel. That's the great exchange, and that's the more important righteousness that you have, because you will never experience righteousness in your life in any measure until you first receive the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. Now, the person who practices righteousness is the person who has already received the righteousness of Christ. And their practice of righteousness is what marks them, in part, is what marks them as a believer. And I know you may be thinking like, sometimes you don't see that. I mean, sometimes you can't see the mark. Sometimes you can't see that righteousness. And sure, I think sometimes it's fair to say you don't see much in a believer's life. In fact, all throughout the Reformed tradition, they acknowledge this. They say that though righteousness is the mark of the believer, of the church, there are times when somebody gets so confused, so weak, so wayward, so backslidden that you might not be able to see anything. Doesn't mean that it's not there. Still conviction. There's still correction, though it may be slow in coming. And this is the mark of Christians. We are not to be deceived. Here's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It is righteousness possessed and practiced, the two kinds of righteousness. What makes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is righteousness possessed, that is, a righteousness that is received by faith. God declares you to be righteous, and now you own it. It's not yours to start with. It was yours now as a gift. And then there is righteousness practiced. And righteousness practiced looks sort of like practice. Like seeing our little kids learn to ride bikes. All right, their feet don't touch the floor, their feet don't touch the sidewalk, but they can pedal, so you put them on there, and they can't bounce, so you give them training wheels, and then you kick them, like, not in a bad way, I mean, you push them. I can't bend over like that. I got to get a stick, or I got to kick it. So I push them, and they can go. They go. They wobble down the sidewalk, right? They wobble down the sidewalk, and then you kick off the training wheels, and then they're going down the sidewalk, and they're wiping out and skinning up their knees and everything. And most of you know, we don't do the helmets. That's all right. They can just ride down there and get their bruises on the sidewalk like we did when we were in the 70s. So our kids do that, and it's not perfect. It's not beautiful, but it's real. See, the practice of righteousness in the life of a believer is messy. It is bumpy. We are supported by God's grace in doing it, and we couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit pushing us, but we're doing it. imperfectly. But it's still beautiful to God as it is perfected by his Son. The one who has been given Christ's righteousness practices righteousness. So, the question that I want us to be looking at carefully, relate to our own hearts, is what am I doing with the sin in my life? Am I convicted over it? Let me tell you right now, if you feel conviction over sin in your life, then praise God, you're in a great place. Because if you're in a place in your life where you are hurting people and hurting yourself and you're just like, I'm good, it means your conscience has been hardened and you can't even yet sense the danger that you're in. But if you're convicted, if you're pained over the sin in your life, consider that to be a gift from God, and we would encourage you to begin the correction. And by that, I don't simply mean, well, stop doing the bad thing and start doing the good thing. I mean, the correction is to stop looking at yourself and your sin and instead look to Jesus Christ. Look to him who takes away sin, your guilt, your filthiness. My corruption is all taken away because of what Christ did at the cross. The moment you believe in him, you will be made new. And Christians, I know that many of you are still convicted of sin, like we should be every day, but maybe you're not dealing with it. Maybe you're just thinking like, you know, what's the harm? I'm going to be forgiven anyways, and I can't be godly, and what's the point? You have been redeemed by the sinless Savior to walk in his ways, to find joy in his ways. You've been redeemed to practice righteousness. Christ purchased you with his blood so that you would be a person zealous for good works. You know what good works are? Good works aren't just works. Any activity can be a work. And good works aren't dead works. Dead works are those good deeds that we try to do in order to make ourselves presentable to God. The Bible calls those dead works because they don't do anything. No, good works are the fruit of faith. Good works come from having already been accepted by God, and we enjoy walking in his ways. We are to be a people zealous for good works, who are passionate about purity, who are concerned with our own conduct. But do not place any hope in the flesh, only in Jesus. You see, we've got to land here. We've got to land where Christ is our righteousness. So that when we fail in the midst of our lives, when sin continues to entangle us, we don't lose hope. What does a Christian look like? A Christian looks like most of you. Sinners who have been made saints. People who struggle and fail and stand up and succeed. And for every growth, for every good thing that you do, you can only praise God who is doing it in you. You don't get to take credit for it. You boast in Christ and in his righteousness. You boast in him who is causing you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know what a Christian looks like? A Christian looks like a person who's convinced that they're sinful, who are convinced that they need Jesus, and are convinced that they need to walk in the ways of Jesus.